book of Malachi, chapter 3. And as I was considering the sermon, I realized that to a lot of people, the book of Malachi is nothing more than a place you go to proof text tithing. And I hope that after 13 sermons in the book, you will see that that is not the case at all. It all comes in the context of bringing glory to God and honoring Him as our Father and Master. And I hope that we take this instruction in that light. Please turn to Malachi 3, verse 8, and we'll consider up to verse 12 in our sermon text. This is the Word of God. Please give your attention to it. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. May God bless thus far the reading of His word. Let us pray that the preaching would be blessed as well. Our Father in heaven, we come to you now to hear the word preached. And Father, we pray that you would bless your servant who preaches the word, as well as those ears that will hear. Father, help us by your Spirit to receive the preached word faithfully, but also that he who preaches would be faithful in his ministry as well. Bless all of us now that we would bring glory to Christ in it. Amen. Well, the Second World War is often perceived as a high point in our nation's short history. In that war, every part of our country pulled together in the effort to liberate Europe and Asia. And our people believed in the cause so much that when the nation found itself lacking in raw materials such as rubber and tin, the people gladly gave up their own possessions to give to the effort. Children, even the young boys and girls, would give up their toys so that the metal could be reclaimed for the war effort. And why did they do that? Well, they believed in the mission that they were fighting an evil that threatened to enslave the whole earth. They wanted concentration camps emptied, the atrocities against Jews and others stopped, and they wanted to see Europe freed. But there were also personal reasons in that as well. Many were supporting their fathers and their brothers who fought across oceans, that they would have what they needed to win and come back home. Their giving was done with great resolve because they understood what was at stake in the battle. And they resolved to have victory, total victory. And so they resolved to give at whatever cost. And this evening, as we consider what Jesus asks for in giving back to him, you must see that he wants us to have that same kind of resolve when it comes to advancing the kingdom of God on earth. And because it is only when the saints understand the mission of Christ through his church, his body, that their hearts are opened to give to the Lord's work cheerfully. And you see that in the book of Acts. You see that in the pastoral epistles, and you see that even in church history. Brothers and sisters, if a secular nation can rally around a war, then how can we not rally around Christ's cause on earth? And with that, we come to the topic of giving to the Lord. And as I mentioned earlier in my introductory statements, Malachi is often referenced as the book on tithing. And what a shame that truly is, Because 14 sermons in now, I want you to remember that Malachi is all about pursuing the honor of God and the glory of God, and our text comes in that context. Because if the message of the book is understood, then what the Lord asks in our giving is natural. It is natural. Otherwise, it will seem forced. And that is exactly what prosperity preachers do when they preach from these verses. And they use the text to claim extravagant things, blessings on your bank account, for instance, if you tithe. But that is not the focal point of this passage. The focal point is in verse 10. Look at it. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Why? That there may be food in my house. There may be food in my house. This is why God tells them to bring the tithe. He doesn't need it. He is concerned with having food in his house for ministers, that they would tend to Christ's sheep. And so today we will frame our discussion of giving around the mission of Christ and his church. And when a faithful church funds the cause of Christ, it will receive blessings and spiritual blessings, as we will see. But a church that neglects the tithe should expect spiritual famine. And experience shows that that is what they will receive. And so today our challenge is to grasp this. Spiritual famine is worse than an empty bank account. Because naturally we don't see that. And we also don't grasp naturally that a spiritual blessing is worth more than $1 million. Naturally, we are prone to weigh things in the other direction. And so with that, let us divide our text by asking 5 questions that arise out of it. And it's on your worship order. The first question is, what does it mean to defraud Christ? God speaks of robbing him or defrauding him, as we will see. What does that mean? Second, how do you know if you are defrauding Christ? This is a consequence, isn't it? If we can, in fact, defraud God, how do we know that? Third, how does your giving advance Christ's kingdom? God says that our giving is to provide for his house. And so how is the kingdom of God advancing by the means of our giving? Fourthly, what spiritual consequences come from defrauding Christ? The passage speaks to a couple of those things. And fifthly, what spiritual blessings come from honoring Christ? The Lord is consistent in this. He who honors him will be honored by God. And he speaks of them. But the honoring that is done here might be very different than what the carnal mind expects. And we must find satisfaction in that. So let's begin with our first question. What does it mean to defraud Christ? Look at verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Now what tremendous weight comes with this question? I think we read over it too quickly. Will a man rob God? God is the object of robbery here. And that is weighty. And you know, if you've been in this book this long, that God has had his honor impugned all throughout the book, and he is tired of bearing with them. His long suffering here is coming to an end as the book comes to a close. And so we must receive this text with the gravity that is intended by it. And I also have to point out that the word rob, because of our current vernacular, might imply a kind of physical violence, like an alleyway robbery. But the Hebrew word under it is really about fraud. It's really about fraud. The word is interesting. It's evocative. It pictures a concealing, sort of a hiding of something. Sort of in commerce, how you hide something from the person you're doing business with. It's about fraud and deception. Now, isn't it fitting then that throughout this book, the Lord has called the people what? The sons of Jacob. The sons of Jacob. And wasn't this Jacob's character, the man who would defraud his own brother and deceive his own father? And so the context in Malachi works well. And so with that tweak in translation, the sense of the verse is, will a man defraud God, yet you have defrauded me? And you must see that the fraud is a personal offense, isn't it? It's not against the ledger. It's against God. And so we are in the habit of forgetting that sin is a personal offense against God. Sometimes we focus on sin's judicial aspect. And it certainly is judicial, isn't it? But it's not judicial in the way that a judge deals with a speeding ticket. Sin, instead, is deeply personal to God because it is his person who is offended. As David says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned." It is a grave thing to sin against God in his person. And that's what this is. It's fraud against God in his person. And remember Malachi 1:6. The question is, if I am the Father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Or where is my fear? Incorporate that question back into our verse. Will a man defraud his own father? Will a man defraud his own master? Who does such a thing? Imagining we have committed fraud against someone we have a familial relationship to should be hard for us to fathom. If we do have a familial relationship with someone, he is our Father in heaven by the grace of adoption. And so these words, whatever he's talking about, should hit us hard. We're not yet at what the fraud is, but just the sense that we might be committing fraud against our Father in heaven should hit us hard. And I hope none of you find it in your heart to commit fraud against your own parents. It should be horrifying to even think of such a thing. And so magnify that thought when it comes to our Father in heaven, the one who gave his precious Son for you and promises to give you all that you need. What a thought it is to commit fraud against this person. So when it comes to our giving, I want you to remember your familial relationship with your Heavenly Father in that. But do the people here respond as if they have a familial relationship? No, they ask, "In what way have we defrauded you?" Do they act horrified? "Whoa, I may have defrauded my own Father in heaven. I may have defrauded my Lord and my Master and my King." No, they don't react that way at all. They just flippantly ask, "In what way have we defrauded you?" Once more, they dispute with God, and this dispute, like all the others in Malachi, ought to make us pause. And why? Because we have learned that these disputes show us areas where we also might be blind. Where we also might be blind. I think that is a great thing to go back through Malachi. And every time the people retort towards God, ask if I am blind in the same way. That's what those retorts are meant to illustrate. That we are blind in our old nature. And so the thought I want you to have is this. It is not obvious to my old nature that I might be defrauding God. That's the thought here. In fact, I claim, you will want to defraud God in your old nature. Your old man will want to do it. And this is what the dispute demonstrates. We have blinders on in the area of giving to God. So to properly glorify our Father in heaven, our God and our Master and our Lord, you and I must have a good conscience that we are not defrauding him. And that conscience must be informed by the Word of God. And because we need a clear conscience in this area, we need guidance from him when it comes to giving. We must know if we are defrauding him. Otherwise, and I kid you not, people who make a good income will cheerfully put in a couple of dollars in the offering box and say they have a clear conscience. They say they have purposed that in their heart and they are being a cheerful giver. But they are not a cheerful giver. They are a cheerful deceiver, as we will see in the text. That is not what God expects for those who have been blessed so much by the Lord in their giving. And Jehovah is kind once more when they ask the question, and he gives them guidance when they ask, "In what way have we defrauded you?" And he says, "In tithes and offerings." Now, before we get into the tithe, I want you to understand that the tithe and the offering here are two separate things. And the offerings in Malachi, in the Mosaic Covenant especially, are not special collections on top of the tithe. That's the way we talk today. Here's my tithe and here's my offering. But the offerings are particular. They're the ones the priests would take their portion out of in Deuteronomy 18:1. We read, "They," that is the priests, "shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion." They are... the offerings are the food for the ministers, in other words. And that's going to be relevant a bit later on. But let's look then at the tithe, and let's consider our next question, which is, how do you know if you are defrauding Christ? Now, I think many sermons make this either too complex or too simple, especially when they look at the complexity of the Levitical tithe. And they say that it is impossible to institute in the New Covenant. And I think a lot of people make that very, very complex. So let's start with something I want to look at, which is the tithe's equity. The tithe's equity. And the first thing that you need to know is that the word tithe has equity built into it. And that is significant. The Hebrew word literally means one-tenth. That's all it is. It just means one-tenth. If you were going to do a mathematical formula, you might use the word tithe to say I'm multiplying something by a tenth. That's all it is. It has equity bound up in it because it is a proportion in itself. It's not a ceremonial institution. It's a proportion. And so, I want you to remember equity when you think of the tithe. And this is important because, as we said, we need guidance when it comes to giving. Otherwise, we might not know if we are defrauding God. And let me demonstrate the need for guidance with two kinds of people. And the first kind of person is the kind of person who doesn't think God requires anything of them in their giving, but a cheery attitude. They believe that even though they make a six-figure income, a $20 bill twice a year is being a cheerful giver. It's what they've purposed in their heart, and that that is good with the Lord. And I hope that would not be okay for us. But if your belief is all God requires is a cheerful giver, to give without guidance, there is no basis in which we could chastise such a person, is there? No. This person needs wisdom from God. And second is the person who has a sensitive conscience, on the other hand. And I feel for them because I have known such people. They're always wondering if they have done enough for the Lord. Always wondering if God is pleased with their giving or if they could be doing more. They read of the widow giving out of her poverty and ask, "Should I not give all that I have to Christ?" They feel guilty for what they have not given to the Lord. They do not want to dishonor Jesus, and that is commendable, but they need to have their conscience put at ease as well. Both people need guidance, and God is kind to give guidance, and so he shows that a tenth of our increase is equitable. Now, at this point, those who dispute the tithe want to tie it to the priesthood. They point out we're not an agrarian society. There are many different tithes. The tithe was on produce and rush to conclude you cannot implement it today. It is not for the church now. But they miss the point because they never use this kind of analysis anywhere else in the Bible. Do you remember the sacrificial system? Do you know all the different kinds of sacrifices there? There were five, and each of them was highly regulated. But when Jesus comes, that complexity is turned back into simplicity. Christ is the Lamb of God, and we now offer our bodies as living sacrifices and offer the fruit of our lips. The complexity is gone, but the moral principle remains eternally. Same thing with the tithe. While the various tithes are gone, the moral principle remains. And at the same time, it would be a mistake to see the tithe as ceremonial, because the equity of the tithe predates Levi. The Levitical tithe in Moses was a way of applying the tithe's equity to that particular covenant. And that's why we get backwards. we were taking, or God was taking, the equity of the tenth and applying it to that particular administration of the covenant. You see, just as we see in the Abrahamic covenant, he's taking things that are equitable and applying it in various different covenants. In Genesis 14:20, and this is usually where people start, we read that Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe. That just means a tenth. A tithe of all the spoils. And you recognize this text as well because it is appealed to in Hebrews 7. And who was Melchizedek, according to the book of Hebrews? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is Christ pre-incarnate. And so Abram gives to Christ a tenth of all that he has gained. And isn't that beautiful for the gospel era? Then what about Jacob in Genesis 28:22? He says to God, "And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth," that is a tithe, "to you." You see, Jacob, before Levi, recognizes it is his duty to give a tithe of all that God gives him back to him. And the context is actually rather fascinating here, because he does this where? At Bethel. What does Bethel mean? The house of God. The house of God. Isn't that interesting? Jacob connects his tithe to God's house. And where have we heard this? In Malachi, isn't it? "Bring all the tithes that there may be food in my house." And those Genesis texts are key to understanding that the equity of the tithe precedes Moses himself. Even in Genesis, isn't it interesting that man knew that 10% of his increase ought to go back to his God, particularly at his God's house, particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the law does, as I have said, is take that equity and regulates it for the theocracy in the time of Moses, for those who ministered in God's house. So the equity of the tithe has not been removed. The Lord expects us to respect the equity of the tithe even today. But those who object to the tithe today will often appeal to 2 Corinthians 9. So I want to look at that passage to understand it in context with you. You can turn there with me in your copy of God's Word, 2 Corinthians 9. And I'm going to start at verse 6. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Now, this text is often appealed to as doing away with the tithe, that now what God wants is everybody to be a cheerful giver, however he has purposed in his heart. But I suspect that most of us haven't looked at the context in which this verse comes. This text comes in context of a special collection being taken up for the church in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, for instance, he appeals to their giving to the Macedonian example, in verse 2 rather. And that Macedonian example is given in chapter 8 as well. You can look at further context there in the book of Romans, I believe chapter 15. In other words, this context is not the regular giving to the local congregation. It is a special collection for the saints in Jerusalem, for the mother church. It is very similar to our special collections here. You know, we have the Deacon's Fund. We also gave to RPM&M. Recently. Notice we didn't say give $100, give $20. We didn't give you an amount. We didn't even say you had to give to that fund. We just appealed to you to give to the work of the church. And that's the context in which 2 Corinthians 9 comes. It's not a general statement on giving. It's about giving above and over to help the saints, to help our brethren, even if they're not here in this local congregation. We are still connected to them. Give bountifully and see if the Lord will not reward you for that. What the Lord lays on your heart to give it and give it cheerfully. So this passage is not a magic wand to wave the equity of the tithe. But the passage is beautiful because it shows, and read it in context tonight, it shows the Macedonians giving though they were poor. They weren't rich, but they found it in their heart to give to the mother church in Jerusalem that was fading away in many ways. Romans 15:26, and that is the context. In the same way, once you've given your tithe to the local church, don't stop there. Don't consider your duty done, in other words. Consider the work of Christ all around the globe. Consider brethren who are needy and suffering. Why did the Macedonians give out of their poverty? Because they loved their Savior and they loved his people. They were knit together and they knew it, and they gave. They knew what Paul said as well. If we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. That is so hard for us, and that is one of the reasons why we have such an iron fist around our pocketbook. It's because we don't understand that. And so when there are people who are in need, when the local congregation has needs, we are very, very tight-fisted. But the Macedonians were content in their poverty and would give to the work of the Lord. Their joy was seeing the work of Christ advance. Their joy was seeing the saints built up. Their joy was seeing the lost gathered into the church and the Lord Jesus worshipped. They saw the mission of God in a fallen world and wanted to go with it. That's the thing. You might think you don't make very much, and so the little that you have to give is not worth anything to the Lord, but it is. The Macedonians prove it. The widow and her two mites prove it. Some might have scoffed at her two mites in the treasury. Something less than a rounding error, probably, for the treasury. But the Lord honored her giving, and he took note of it and remembered it in the Holy Scriptures of all things. Never think that if your tithe is small or your extra giving is small, that it is not significant. Every bit is significant. And you know what? The Lord can make something wonderful out of your two pennies if he can do so with two fish and five loaves. And so never think that it's just a small amount. I'm not even going to bother to give. The Macedonians gave in their poverty. The widow did. And the Lord honors them for it. They are in the scriptures, but we don't read about too many gifts that were given by the billionaires. So consider that. And I hope it was a joy for us to hear that RPM&M received more than anticipated this year. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? Our small congregation was a part of that. Consider that as well, though, for a moment. Why are we here at Dallas RPC? Of course, Christ decreed it, didn't he? And that's a wonderful blessing. But what were some of the means that he used? Was not one of them the faithful giving of saints that have come before us? Their giving has contributed to something that hasn't had an effect on our souls. Isn't that wonderful to consider? Many of those saints have even passed on. Our presbytery has a fund that is funds church planting that comes from an estate that was gifted to the presbytery at death. And out of those funds, we have been blessed. Even though they are dead, they continue to bear fruit, even in death. And that is an enduring testimony. Brothers and sisters. And so if you want to build something that endures in ways that you might not even be able to fathom right now, give to the kingdom work. But all this to say, the giving in 2 Corinthians 9 is not a replacement of the tithe, but comes on top of it. But as we have come to the topic of the advance of Christ's kingdom, let's ask that as our next question. How does your giving advance Christ's kingdom? In verse 10, God says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there might be food in my house." Why must the tithe come? So that there would be food in God's house. Now, does God need food? No. But his ministers do, don't they? His ministers do. Remember what was said about the offerings and tithes and offerings, how those are distinct things? The reason he puts them together, though, in this charge is that both were used to give food to the priests. And what is often overlooked in a discussion of the tithe is that Paul links this Levitical institution to ministers of the gospel directly. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this carefully. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? This is the link. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Those two little words in English, even so, is the bridge between the Levites and ministers to today in terms of tithes and offerings. Why did priests live off the tithe? So they could be devoted to the ministry. They could be devoted. And so all the smokescreen that comes in about the tithe being impossible to implement because we don't have Levites vanishes with Paul's connection here. It's a direct correlation. He doesn't say, bring sacrificial meat to your pastor. He doesn't say, bring your grain offering to your pastor. He simply says that those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel, just as the priests lived off the tithe. It's the same application. It's a different application of the same moral principle. That's all it is. And this link strings the tithes from Genesis to Moses to Malachi to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And John Owen is very good. He performs the same kind of analysis as well. Listen to him. He says that the relation of the gospel unto the tithe in 1 Corinthians 9, 13, 14 do make that kind of payment so far pleadable that no man, without being able to answer and satisfy that plea, can, with any pretense of a good conscience, consent to their taking away. That link here in 1 Corinthians 9 is very, very important. And I want to point out something in 1 Corinthians 9. I read this later today, and I think it's eye-opening. Paul prefaces his remarks about the ministers with a very poignant question. Listen to this. In the 7th verse, he asks, who ever goes to war at his own expense? Who ever goes to war at his own expense? You see, Jesus doesn't need the tithe, but your minister does. Your pastor has been commissioned to bring the gospel to us and the people in McKinney. He is not expected to go to war at his own expense, much less the soldier in World War II was expected to pay his own way, work a second job while expending his blood, sweat, and tears. It's an impossible burden to put on men. No, to further Christ's cause with efficiency and power, men must be sent and able to keep their eye on the mission that is at hand. And that is the best way for the church to advance, with a ministry dedicated to bringing the fight to the enemy. And the tithe is fair here. It only takes, and I love this if you do an analysis, it only takes 10 families to support a minister with a standard of living comparable to the community in which he ministers to. 10 families, that's it. It's extraordinary. If you add a couple more families, the church can rent a building. And what will these families do in such a place? They will worship the Lord. They will worship the Lord and praise his name. And that's the aim of our giving ultimately, that the name of Jesus would be praised, and the maintenance of the tithe is a God-honoring way to do such a thing. This is why the divines used Malachi 3:8 as their proof text in the larger catechism, 109, when they list the neglect of the ministry as a sin against the second commandment. It's part of worship, people of God. The tithe is linked to worship, because it enables the conditions necessary to worship. It's on your worship order if you need to look at that. So the tithe is connected. Now, if on top of the tithe the congregation gives to the diaconate and to missions, you have a church that can minister in a powerful way, don't you? A small group of people, 10 families, can minister in such a wonderful way. Grab that vision for our own congregation. Pray for an increase of families, and that giving would continue here so that our pastor can labor with focus. And the tithe is the key. With it, Christ's kingdom can function and advance, not just limp along, but advance against the gates of hell as it is called to. And it is very difficult for congregations that do not tithe to make forward progress. It is very hard. Without ministers dedicated to the work, it is very hard to make progress. Yes, we may be able to have the worship services here, but how are we able to go out from here? It's very hard to do such things. And I hope you can see how the tithe helps advance Christ's cause, because even with only 10 families, amazing work can be done. Could you imagine if every congregation that had just 10 families was able to have a fully functioning ministry? That would be a wonderful transformation of this land, where a lot of little churches are struggling, they're having a hard time, and are barely able to sustain themselves, much less bring the word out into the world as Jesus would have us do. The tithe is a wonderful piece of wisdom from God. Well, let's ask the next question here. What spiritual consequences come from defrauding Christ? Because there are many here that are listed. Go back to verse 9. God says, "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." So what God says is that there are consequences to defrauding Christ. And the text speaks of a curse. And if you've been tainted by the prosperity movement, the curse is probably not so obvious as you think. Prosperity teachers will tell you that you will be cursed in your bank account. If you do not give, you will not get. Your bank account will be empty. Now, there is probably a nugget of truth in that. Paul says, if you sow sparingly, you will also reap sparingly. That's true. And it would be presumptuous for you to think the Lord will bless your estate when you do not give to the ministry. I think those are truths there. But this is not the primary curse here, nor is it the most dreadful. And your first clue in that is that the curse is not only individual, but it is corporate as well. Malachi says that the curse affects even this whole nation. This whole nation. And the curse is dreadful because the curse for going without food in the Lord's house is what? Ministry dries up. Ministry dries up. And the sad thing about this, I want to give a historical context. The sad thing about our text is that Nehemiah already dealt with the same issue. The people in Malachi are backsliding to the condition that was in Nehemiah 13. We often remember Nehemiah 13 because that's where he enforces the Sabbath, and it's fun to see the way he does that. But he also found that the sad state of religion involved the tithes neglect as well. I'm going to read verse 10 through 11. Nehemiah says, "I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work," listen to this, "had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place." The Levites were unable to devote themselves to ministry. They had to go back and work their fields. And what was the consequence? The Levites were fed. But the house of God, Beth Elohim in this case, is forsaken. The house of God is forsaken. In other words, a man will do what he needs to do in order to provide for his family. I have no doubt. But the question is the effect on your soul and my soul when he has to do so. And that is the true tragedy here. And what greater curse is there, friends, than the fading of the gospel in a land? I hope you panic at the thought that rather than churches on every corner, there might be mosques instead. And where would you go to be fed the word of God? Who would watch over your soul? Where would you take up communion and have fellowship? The curse is not, in other words, what carnal minds expect. But could the Lord withhold his blessing on our estate and also remove our income? Yes, that's true. And that probably frightens you pretty badly to think of no income coming in. But there is something more frightening than that, is the point of this text. At least it should be. The greater curse is the spiritual one. not being fed on the means of grace, no more faithful ministry of word, sacrament, and prayer. And that kind of curse is truly frightening if you know the Lord. Can you imagine it? A curse of spiritual dullness because our souls are not being fed? Perhaps even an abandoning of Christ Himself. Children who go astray because they have no spiritual food, they have never taken communion because there is no church to do so, they are not fed the Word of God, there is no preaching of the Word, the enemies of Christ having no restraint in the land because they pass wicked laws and no one is there to protest. No one is there to say, but this is what the Lord says. And so this curse is corporate. Even this whole nation. In other words, the neglect of the tithe affects the whole church. This is a corporate address to all of us. This is why ministers must preach on this topic, even though I will tell you it is probably not their favorite subject. They must preach it because it affects whole congregations, not just individuals who do not tithe. Earlier in the life of this congregation, many families did not tithe. And what were the effects? It affected even the ones who did. You see, it's a corporate kind of problem. And in our time, corporate solidarity is lost in our individualistic society. And so I'm worried about my bank account when I don't tithe. Ooh, if I don't tithe, then maybe the Lord won't bless. Well, have you ever thought about everybody else in the church as well? Your brothers and your sisters that you've taken vows towards in membership. It affects all of us. It's not just me and Jesus. It's Jesus and His church. And my zeal in preaching this is that the Lord's work here would continue and be strengthened. My hope is that we will leave something for our children's children here at Dallas RPC. Not just for ourselves. And friends, no physical home I could ever build for my family is as sweet as an inheritance, as a faithful congregation to worship in. That is a wonderful thing. And I don't mean a building, of course, because many people are proud of the fact that they've written big checks to build a building. And now many of those are just mosques, even, in Europe. I'm not slighting that, but that's not what I'm after. I'm after the gospel of the Lord going out by means of the tithe. I'm after our system of doctrine, our manner of worship, men ordained to feed our souls who are ordained by a presbytery and are watched over by them. I'm after a church that will bring the gospel to the lost, the suffering, and minister to them wherever they are. And friends, we have everything that we need in our church to do that from a doctrinal standpoint. And I love that our church, our kind of church, shows Jesus Christ to the world better because it is about the Scripture. And so why is it that we can't do these things? Sometimes it's because of the tithe and the neglect of it. And so I need to make sure that we as a church, this is not what is hindering us in moving forward. This is a wonderful vision. And I ask, what could you build better than this? What better inheritance could you leave for your grandchildren than a faithful congregation? It's so wonderful when you looked at recently in our presbytery, I think Winchester had their 150th year recently, their celebration. It's wonderful seeing those old pictures of all the saints who came before. And that wonderful way to see that for 150 years through their labors, not just financial, of course, I'm not slighting any non-financial work, but they labored for something that endured. That endured. I wonder how many of their homes have fallen apart, but that church is still there. That's a wonderful thing to consider. And Matthew Henry speaks about the importance of supporting religion even over our own bodies. Listen to this. Note, God must be served in the first place, and our quota must be contributed. Look at that. Quota must be contributed for the support of religion in the place where we live, that God's name may be sanctified and His kingdom may come and His will be done even before we provide our own daily bread. For the interests of our souls ought to be preferred before those of our bodies. Interesting, isn't it? That our souls ought to be preferred before the interest of our bodies. And I found something very interesting. Some of you know, I help people with time management and especially also corporations with time management. And one of the things I ask people to do is to lay out their priorities on a sheet of paper. What do you say is important, either for a person or an organization? And Christian people will often list Jesus first, which is good, then family and work and something like that. But then I ask them to list what they do in a day. List what you do in a day, put that side by side, and see how that matches. See how that matches. And it always shocks us to observe the difference between our talk and our walk. It really does. Same is true of our finances as well. Do the same exercise and see where your time and money go and if your talk and walk are in harmony. Well, our next question is to ask, what spiritual blessings come from honoring Christ? Verse 10, which is often a favorite of the prosperity preachers, we read, "Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Now, in context, the windows of heaven speaks of rain that will water the earth. And we actually sang about that just now. But the treasures in heaven are more than just rain. We've seen manna come from heaven. We've seen men come from heaven as we talk about the gifts that Jesus sends to us. And we know that it is more than rain because Jesus told us what? To lay up our treasure in heaven. There's a deeper truth here than merely rain. Jesus is not saying that from the windows of heaven will come gold and mansions, as the prosperity teachers preach. But there is a spiritual kind of beauty to this verse. This imagery of plenty coming out of heaven portrays spiritual blessings that come down when ministry is given priority in the life of God's people, and it is reflected in their giving as well. And this blessing pours down and brings revival to a land as sin and the devil are pushed away. Listen to verses 11 and 12. "I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Now, in context, the devourer was anything that destroyed the people's crops, locusts, worms, mildew, things of that nature. But did you notice that the devourer is also personified? He, third person, masculine, singular, is how the devourer is spoken of here. And it says that God will rebuke this devourer. God will rebuke him. And as we look at the spiritual sense here, that this may be a picture of the works of the devil. We just talked about him earlier in Genesis, as our pastor preaches. God will rebuke him for our sake. And so what commentators see here is a beautiful picture of gospel ministry flourishing in a land. The enemy of God's people is rebuked. The evil one is rebuked. The church bears fruit. All nations call us blessed, and our lands become a place where peace and righteousness dwell. Matthew Henry, speaking of this verse, says, "The reviving of religion in a land will make it indeed a delightsome land both to God and to all good people. He will say, 'It is my rest forever. Here will I dwell,' and they will say the same." Isn't it wonderful to think of with little churches of 10 families proclaiming the gospel with ministers fed that the land can be blessed with revival? It's a wonderful picture here in the Bible. This is the corporate nature of these blessings. This is not about our bank account, first and foremost, people of God. This is about the greater blessing that comes, the flourishing of religion and the revival of souls. And think about how wonderful a rebuke the Lord would deliver if the president of Planned Parenthood begged for money, wondering how she will make ends meet, while churches had the finances needed to take the gospel to the lost and eradicate the works of the devil. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? But it is completely backwards right now. They have the plenty while ministers struggle. And the Lord asks you to test him in this. Could you imagine what would happen if every Christian person joined a faithful church and tithed? Would that not make a difference in our land? The Lord asks you to test him in that. Well, time is coming to an end, and this is a lengthy topic. I probably had enough here for three sermons. The Bible says a lot about money. It says a lot about giving, and it connects that to our sanctification. Jesus says no man can serve two masters. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Many have departed from the faith for it. We could also speak of contentment in merely having food and clothing. On and on we could go. But we're focusing specifically on what Malachi drew out for us today. And so this evening, I hope you have simply caught a vision of the blessing that comes from the equity of the tithe. And that is what Malachi intends here. This is all about the glory of God and desiring the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And if you are for that, then the tithe will be your joy, and you will give above and over the tithe as the Lord leads you. Now, in World War II, only the Lord knows how the scrap tin harvested from one child's toy was used in the war effort. However, I do suspect that many a child's toy ended up saving the life of a GI in the field. But the child who gave didn't need to know that. He gave cheerfully and released it to the Lord of Providence to deal with it. And in like manner, I suspect that many a widow's mite has been used to the salvation of souls, though I couldn't give you an accounting. But the Lord knows. And I wonder how many widow's mites were used as a mean to my own soul's salvation. Wouldn't that be an interesting question for you to inquire of the Lord in glory? How was the faithful giving of even the poorest of the brethren used to my soul's salvation? And children, it is never too early to begin tithing. When you tithe, remember what God is doing with it, and your joy will increase with every cent you give. And congregation, remember the time that we spent on Christ's ascension, that the heavenly-minded Christian spends their days meditating on the things above. Then they pray for Jesus, the heavenly-minded pray for Jesus to use their tithe in powerful ways to advance the kingdom of God. They meditate on what it means to lay up treasure in heaven. They pray that their tithe will be used to destroy and rebuke the works of the devil to the salvation of souls. They give by faith, believing Christ will bless the tithe to advance his cause in the face of the devourer. They desire that their tithe will be used to fund missionaries to preach the gospel to every creature and storm the gates of hell. They desire that orphans, the poor, and the widow will have daily bread. But above all, they give that the name of Jesus would spread, so that he who suffered for them would receive the praise that he is due and worthy of, that his wonderful name would be glorified all throughout the world, and they see their tithe as a small way of advancing the glory of God. May the Lord bless our tithes and gifts to these ends, and may he also open our hearts and show us that there are some things more valuable than money. Let us rise for prayer.